This morning we'll be finishing this series of studies in Hebrews I've been doing with you as I've been substituting from time to time for John. Looking at the verses 20 to 21, I won't go on to the closing greetings and what have you as a separate topic, but looking at the prayer which really ends the substance of the book. Listen to God's word as we begin from Hebrews 13 at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Our text refers to the God of peace. And as you are no doubt aware, there have been and continue to be many approaches to peace and the pursuit of peace in our world. One very obvious is the pacifist ideal of peace, and that means no combat under any circumstances, no matter what happens, you don't fight. And it sounds very attractive, but it misses the reality of evil. Your refusal to fight does not stop some home invader from battering you and your family. And that peace is really only maintained by others who do fight. Often people have hoped for peace in our time. A few of us are old enough to remember the prelude to World War II, and the great cry was peace in our time, and the British particularly and others refused to go out and do something about Hitler when he was still weak, and they could have done it very easily. The result was World War II in all its horror. It only takes one to make a fight. Then there is the piece of non-involvement, where you sort of say, well, okay, I don't like this, but I'm just going to soldier on and go my way and ignore it, you know, not get involved. And you get a kind of an outward peace that way, but it can conceal terrible troubles of conscience. I read some time back about a Scot back in the covenanting period 350 years ago or so, who in principle was one of the covenanters, but declined to stand up with them and oppose the unrighteous authorities who were seeking to destroy true religion. He conformed to the government. And his diary reveals agony before God because of his relationship to God. He had outer peace, but no inner peace. Because he knew he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And then there's peace brought about by power. Go back to the biblical times and you have the Pax Romana. And there is a large degree of peace. You could travel in the Roman Empire from one end to the other and be relatively safe, because the Roman legions, with much fighting, enforced that peace and dealt very harshly with anybody who broke it. They brought about a limited and local and temporary peace by that. The God of peace is different. He's not pacifist. He's certainly not uninvolved. He does not withdraw and let things go. He desires real peace, and particularly peace between him and men and women, children, people, human beings. And he works in power to establish that. He brings peace through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He established, and we've been looking at that as we work through Hebrews, the new covenant with the coming of Christ, the old covenant of grace, which had been proclaimed from way back, was brought into its full effect. But God didn't start his work with Christ's coming. He had already been working before that, and that past old covenant work was neither all important nor was it unimportant. Hebrews shows how the old covenant points us to Christ. It shows us that in Christ the reality is now established, the new covenant. And because of that, some of the outward aspects of the old covenant worship forms were set aside. He goes on with an ongoing application of that to all people. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21 sums up the book of Hebrews in two verses, the verses of our text. The general theme is the blood of the covenant, the glory of Christ, the work of Christ, a people for Christ, three things there. We start with the glory of Christ. Christ, who is our Lord. We read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead," it's the beginning of our text. Our Lord. We tend to use those words lightly, I'd suggest, without thinking about what it actually means. It's the address form we use in prayer, Lord, whatever it may, bless our food, whatever it may be, you know. We say that very convenient, very lightly, really more as a formality than any real commitment in it to live what it says. After all, do you think of your prayers? Every time you say Lord in your prayers, do you note that this means I should obey Jesus absolutely, utterly? Do you say, "Woo, Lord, I should be abasing myself completely before him"? You know, we use the term, we don't think what it means. Isn't that right? It just becomes commonplace. But Lord is not just a conventional or polite way to address Jesus. Lord usually in the Bible means Jehovah. It's the name of God that the Jews considered too holy to use. Jehovah is commonly used. Now people are saying probably it was more like Yahweh or something like that originally. But however you want to look at it, that name the Jews would not use because it was too holy. So they substituted Lord for it. And so calling Jesus Lord is confessing that he is Jehovah, God Almighty, the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, the Ruler of all things. He's greater than the angels. In chapter 1, verse 3, we saw him described as the exact representation of God's nature. He's God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. He's high and wonderful and absolute, though he's come to us. And all of this is caught up in that one word, Lord. Lord means absolute master. The one whom you ought to obey at all costs, no matter what the cost. Our Lord implies our commitment to his service. Otherwise, it becomes a sneer if it doesn't mean that. It's kind of like Mark Antony's repeated description of Brutus and Julius Caesar, the play Julius Caesar. Brutus was an honorable man. Okay, first time, fine. Then he says it again, and people start saying, yeah, well, something's going astray here. Or perhaps it's an attempt to flatter God into being nice to us. And if so, it's grossly insulting as it denies that he's the God who knows all things, who knows what's sincere and knows what's flattery. Our Lord speaks of one whom we know to be high and wonderful, to whom be glory forever. The end of that two verses. To him be the glory which Jesus had, as he says in his prayer in John 17, before the world was. He set aside to enter into our life and to talk with us, to bring the gospel, the good news, the salvation to us. But it was his glory from the beginning. Before there was anything else, he had that glory. His name is the name which is above every name, before whom every knee will bow. Philippians 2. He's the most high God. He's the absolute ruler of all that exists. Our Lord. Those words say a lot. As we think of the glory of Christ, we see him as the great shepherd, the promised shepherd. In Isaiah 40, we read, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The shepherd caring for us, coming in power, but tending and leading and carrying the sheep. And this depicts Christ's love and Christ's interest in his people. It shows him giving himself for our needs. Here we have the fulfillment declared. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from that great shepherd of the sheep. You could see a parallel to this in Isaiah 63:11. We read, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Where is God who brought Moses and the people of Israel up from the Red Sea? Some manuscripts read shepherds in plural, so your translation may vary slightly, but we take it as the singular here. And the focus is on Moses, the shepherd of his sheep, whom God led up through the sea with his people. And so you see Jesus presented here, as in many other places, actually as the great prophet who's like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses tells the people that God will give them another prophet like him. It was promised. When John the Baptist came preaching and people were squirming around to see him, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" And it's not quite so obvious to us, but to them it was obvious. They're saying, "Are you the one that was promised who would be like Moses?" That prophet had long been expected. John, of course, pointed them to Jesus. He's come now. In the person of Jesus. He's brought up from the dead by God, as Moses was brought up out of the sea to shepherd the people. He will bring his people with them, shepherding the flock with his under-shepherds, the elders. Jesus is the great shepherd. His glory is seen in that he is our Savior. His name declares it. Jesus. He was commanded to, Mary was commanded to name him. Mary and Joseph were commanded. Jesus means Jehovah Savior in the Hebrew language. God himself came into our humanity to save us. He was not just a great man, though he was that. He was not just a wonderful teacher, he was that. But he was not just that. He was God, the Almighty Creator, to whom every knee will bow. This is the one who came to be our Savior. He came to offer his blood, his life for us, for ours. He had enough concern, enough love to reach out to the lost, to the hostile, to his enemies. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:5. It wasn't that we turned from our sin and came to him and said, "Look, we're shaping up, will you receive us?" No. But we were still sinners. Before we even thought of turning to him, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Two verses later. The blood of the covenant mentioned in our text was shed for those who hated God, for those who rejected God, for those who went their own way instead of his way, who wanted nothing to do with God. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Until you get a vision of yourself as you are without Christ, all the sin that lurks in you, pours out of you, you don't begin to see the depth of his love for you. One hymn puts it, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days." That love brings glory which will never end to Jesus. Because he's the Almighty God. In his love, he's able to raise us to new life. He made us, and he can remake us. And he takes you and he takes me when we put our trust in him, when he draws us to himself. He takes us and he puts a new root of life in us, of purity, of love, of peace with him. The new man, as it's described elsewhere. And throughout our earthly life, he grows that new life, builds us as his children to be more and more like him. When in the end we go to be with him, he will perfect that. He'll clear away the last remnants of our sinful desires, our sinful nature, so that we may walk in holiness and purity with him and enjoy heaven with him forever. Nobody else, nobody less than Jesus could do so much for us. He is our God, Jehovah, our shepherd, our Savior. Indeed, to him be the glory forever and ever. Hebrews presents us the glory of Christ. From beginning to end, it shows his glory. It shows us the work of Christ. And the focus of that is that he died for our sins. You see it indirectly in verse 20. It speaks of him being raised from the dead. He was dead, of course, because he died for us on the cross. He even on that cross faced not just physical death, but he faced spiritual death. When the Father himself turned his back on the Son, and Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced the whole penalty of sin for us. The blood of the covenant is his blood. He spilled his blood for us, his life for us. Death is the price of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then understanding that death is the price of sin, you find all through Hebrews and all those references you see in Hebrews to blood offerings. Hebrews 9:22 sums it up: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The penalty of sin is death. And until that just debt is paid, there can be no forgiveness. Not if justice is to be preserved, and God is just. So the covenant of grace is a blood covenant. It was established by the Father with his Son for humans, for people who were condemned to die, for sinners who were guilty, who fully deserved God's wrath and his justice. And it's only when that penalty, which we richly deserve, is paid, that we can have peace with God. So what's the choice? For us to pay it means an end to hope, because dying without God means being lost forever. Before Christ came, animal sacrifices were offered, but Hebrews makes very clear that those sacrifices were not enough. They could not really pay for sin. And any offerings that we might offer are equally insufficient to give us peace with God. They don't measure up to the weight of our death. So the God of peace provided the sacrifice himself, a sufficient sacrifice. And Christ came to die so that we might be God's people and he our God, the great covenant promise. He is and was and always will be the only acceptable covenant offering. All the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament are shadows of this. They had no power to cleanse us. But because Jesus is God as well as man. As man, he can die for us. As God, he's able to pay the full price for us. His death was sufficient and more than sufficient to cleanse us, every one of us. Christ's death permits our access to God in the covenant of grace. He died for our sins and he's raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us that. He was raised by the Father, verse 20 here. It was a mark of God's approval of his work. It was a visible acceptance of his sacrifice that he was raised. The law was fulfilled now. Justice was satisfied now. There's no more to pay. You think about it. Imagine you've borrowed $1,000 from me and you're ready to pay it back. And you start counting out the $100 bills. $700, $800, $900, $1,000. $1,100, $1,200, $1,300. Are you going to go on that? I don't think so. I'd like you to, of course, but I don't think you're going to do that, are you? $1,000 is paid, right? Stop. When the debt is paid. And so it is. Christ's death stopped when the debt was paid. And the fact that he was raised shows that the debt was paid. It was finished. There was nothing more to pay. Nothing you have to pay, nothing I have to pay, nothing Jesus had to pay anymore. He paid it all. So our debt is paid in full, and we now are found clear of guilt before God when we come to him in Christ. Jesus was raised through the blood of the covenant. Raised because his blood, the blood he shed, paid for our guilt. Raised because the payment was sufficient. So the covenant of grace was established eternally in his resurrection. He lives for our sanctification. That's not explicitly stated here, but it's implied in that verse 21 prays for our sanctification through Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. That's sanctification. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Indeed, he prays for our perfection. Not just that we'll do a little bit of good, but that we will do completely good, make you complete in every good work to do his will. And that move to our being made perfect parallels the pattern you see all through this book. It describes to you Christ's glory, Christ's work, and our sanctification. And our sanctification is the goal of Christ's covenant work, that he may be glorified by the holiness which he builds in us. Christ's glory, his work, and then it's a people for Christ. Imagine a man starting a new school. He's got lots of money. And he buys the land and gets a building designed and drawn up and gets the building built and set up, everything set up in it, and all the furnishings are brought in, and he interviews very carefully and hires a sufficient number of fully skilled teachers, and he sets up a scholarship fund sufficient for his students' needs, and everything's ready to go. What's missing? Students. He doesn't seek out any students. You really think that could happen? Guy'd have to be crazy, wouldn't he? This is the improbable, impossible kind of thing. You do all that work and then just stop there. And here's this beautiful school with teachers there ready to teach and nobody to teach. And not looking for anybody to teach. Money to pay for their coming and not getting anybody to come and take it. What's wrong? Similarly, you can't imagine that God would stop without bringing in Christ people. He's prepared everything for them in Christ. At great cost, he provided a way, an effective way for us to come to him through Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 tells us to come boldly through our high priest who shared in our sufferings, our temptations. Having done all that, God would not waste it. And so God works in us. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And please know, brothers and sisters, this is not just a man's prayer, which may or may not be targeted in the right way. This is an inspired prayer. This is a prayer given by the Holy Spirit to the writer of this book. It's going to be answered in a positive way. I can pray for things and have the wrong thing in mind, and God won't give me those things. He'll give me better things. But this is what God wants prayed. It will be done. And God then works according to his pleasure, doing what is well-pleasing to him, we read. He doesn't follow my design. Sometimes I wonder what's wrong. He doesn't follow my design. He doesn't follow your design, and I'm sure you often wonder what's wrong when he doesn't follow your design. He doesn't do it our way. In Isaiah 55, we read, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have to remember that we cannot limit God. We tend to say this is the best way. We find ourselves baffled when God doesn't do that or doesn't allow us to do that. Years back, I knew a man who, in my estimation, was the person who had the stature to draw the evangelicals and the Presbyterian Church in Canada together and bring an end to the walk into liberalism in it. And he died young. And I wonder, what's wrong, God? Why don't you use this guy? His ways, not mine. We need to trust his wisdom. He will bring about what pleases him. Immediately following that declaration to Isaiah about God's ways being higher than our ways that we just read, he adds, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." What God plans will happen. What God says will be done. His word will achieve his purposes. We should expect that from God. And the result is good. The quote from Isaiah goes on, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." God does it his way, and wow, it's great. It's what we're told. It's the reality. God molds us to suit his purposes, not ours. And that's far better for us than our purposes could ever be. Much as we hate to admit it. So God's people are equipped by God to obey. We're made thoroughly fit, completely, complete in every good work to do his will. If you follow Jesus, then you have your journeyman's papers for righteous obedience. He provides everything that's needed. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation shall take you, but such as is common to man," things that everybody faces. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make also a way to escape." When you're tempted, it's easy to say, the temptation is too strong, I didn't have any chance. But God says it wasn't. God says there's a way for you to be faithful, to resist that temptation if you wanted to take it. You're equipped to do God's will. God's objective is your obedience. You're not equipped to do whatever you want. You're not equipped for abundant living in the sense of everything being comfortable in this life. God has shown us how he wants us to live. He's written it out for us in the Bible. The Ten Commandments are a summary of it all, with the Great Commandments an even narrower summary of it, or wider summary, a simpler summary. But it's there in his book for us. He's shown us what it means in the life of his son. He hasn't just said, "Here are the words." He said, "Here it is in practice." We see Jesus, who shaped his whole life by the teaching that God gave in the Bible. He shows us how to live it. You're not left to imagine what God wants you to do. It's spelled out for you in his word. We don't invent our own rules for pleasing God. Our task is to be obedient to what he taught us in the Bible. The prayer is that you be made complete in every good work. And that means that the target before you is that you do nothing at all that is anything but good. Sometimes people will argue that they have to sacrifice their principles here or there to get a good result. Sort of like politicians who spin a story to get the people to support them. They make it sound like it's better than it was. They lie a bit. So people will support them. And they assume their goals are good, and so small deceptions to get the votes are okay. God doesn't work that way. Good ends do not justify evil means. God teaches us to overcome evil with good. Romans 12, verse 21. You're to do good through good means. That means you don't go to war to propagate the gospel. That doesn't work. It works only for non-Christian faiths. Evil means accomplish evil purposes, always. God, of course, we know, uses even the deeds of evil to accomplish his good for his people. He did this above all in the death of his son, as Peter tells us. You crucified him with wicked hands, but God gave him over to that beforehand for our salvation. And that evil deed, the most evil of all deeds, was turned to the greatest good that was ever accomplished, but doesn't make the deed acceptable. What is evil in our hands is not necessarily evil in God's hands. If I go out and kill some child molester, it's murder. If God chooses to kill him, it's justice. There's a difference. The fact that God brings good, even out of evil, does not justify our doing evil. We're to do what he tells us, not what we think we can do to accomplish some good that he hasn't, you know, apart from his ways. Perfection is the goal. Jesus said, be perfect as I am perfect. And all of this is aimed to bring glory to Christ. It's not an accident that this prayer that God may perfect us ends through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our ultimate goal is to bring glory to Christ. We see this, confess this in the first question of our catechism. Our sanctification is for his glory. You think about it. It's not a big deal if an Olympic athlete runs a kilometer to help somebody in need, is it? You assume that anybody who's an Olympic athlete can run a kilometer, no sweat. Probably not even puff very hard. But if a 95-year-old crippled with arthritis person does so, it's news. You know, you'd have it on the front pages of the paper, this 95-year-old crippled person who ran a kilometer to help someone. And then they find out that this was possible because a doctor had healed and strengthened that cripple. You think the doctor's names wouldn't be in there, but type this deep in the headlines? Fame. You can do that much. So when Jesus takes you and me in our weakness, in our sin, crippled, helpless, bound up, locked, enslaved to sin. And he frees us and builds us, and strengthens us so that we can and do resist temptation. It brings incredible glory to him. That glory is hidden if you get proud and think of yourself as pretty good and let on, act as if people should admire you for your goodness. It's only seen by the world if you're willing to lay bare your sinfulness apart from Christ. To confess your guilt, your weakness. We need to remember that the Christian church is a body of sinners being rebuilt by Christ to his glory. And we should show that in our lives as well as in our gospel testimonies. And it makes an impact. The PCA General Assembly this year, there was a proposal put forward that the PCA should confess the past complicity of some of its congregations and members and what have you in failure to stand up for the rights of African Americans. And the assembly saw a long line of people coming before the assembly. They're led by one of the founders of the denomination, a very well-respected retired pastor who came up and confessed that during the civil rights struggles years back, he and his church had sat on the sidelines and done nothing. They had not supported the rights their African American brothers and sisters, confessed with tears, and prayed, and was followed by a line of others joining as the Spirit moved the assembly to face this black spot in the lives of many of our members and many of our churches. And pray for cleansing. And you know, Christ's glory is seen. When His Spirit stirs that whole body of elders to confession, to repentance. Sinners saved by grace. To the glory of Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is summed up here. In fact, the whole Bible is summed up here. There's a glorious gospel message of salvation in Christ. There's God's covenant provision to give us peace with Him in spite of our sin through the blood of Christ. God has laid the foundations in Christ. He's prepared the way. He prepared the way in the Old Testament. And that reality which He prepared for beforehand, He brought to us in the incarnation of Jesus, our glorious Savior, God, who in love took on our flesh. He gave the obedience we owe. He died for our sins. In the resurrection, He showed that redemption was accomplished, the covenant of grace established. He shepherds us. As you see that, look to yourself. Have you entered into that grace? What Christ has done has to be worked out in your life and mine. That redemption needs to be applied to you and to me. And it starts with your entry into His covenant people as you repent, as you look at your sin and say, I don't want to go that way anymore. I regret that I've ever gone that way in the past. Please cleanse me, Lord. You put your trust in Christ and depend on Him to cleanse you and to strengthen you and to shape you. Friend, is there any of you here who have not done this yet? If you've never come to Christ, come to Him now. Come to Him and say, look, all that I've done. And you'll find that there's nothing you have done that He can't cover and forgive and clear you from if you bring it to Him. The unforgivable sin is the one that you won't bring to Him. The resistance that says no to Him, knowing it all and says no. Come to Him if you've never come before. All those benefits gained by Christ are given to us. He gives us willingness to obey and ability, and we grow in that through this life. He reshapes us to God's pleasure. God, grant that we may, each one of us, indeed be thoroughly equipped to obey Him day by day, to become more and more Christ-like, to be shaped in the image of God, and so to glorify the great God, our Savior, from now and throughout eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as sinners. Variety of sins, each with her own to confess, but not one of us has any claim to being good. Not one of us can claim that we have perfectly kept even one of Your commandments, far less done every good work. We've sinned, Lord, by doing things which You forbid. We've sinned, Lord, by failing to do things which You command. We've sinned by standing off on the side and not taking action when we should take action. By not caring enough for our brothers and sisters to reach out to them, to help them, to comfort them, to protect them as we can. And Lord, left to ourselves, there is no hope. We thank You for the hope You give us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, our God, our King, that You would stoop down to take on our flesh because You loved us so much, to rescue us, to pay the debt we can't pay for our sin, to let Your purity be touched by our filth, Oh Lord, forgive us indeed. Touch the hearts of any here who don't know you yet as their God and their Savior, who have not put their faith in you, have not turned from their sins. Touch their hearts and show them their need. Show them the wonder, the glory, the beauty of the salvation you offer. And draw them to Christ, Lord. With a powerful hand, reshape them, set new life in them. And take each one of us. And Lord, help us to remember what it means when we call you Lord. And to remember it when we are tempted, above all. To be humble before you. To seek out the ways you provide to help us to resist temptation. Shape us, Lord, quickly into greater righteousness. Prepare us for that day when we will walk with you forever and exalt your name through us and in us, Lord, our God, our King. We pray for you to build our church. We pray for Pastor John and Mary as they're holidaying away. We'd ask you to give them a wonderful holiday, a safe holiday, a refreshing holiday, and bring them back fresh and full of eagerness and zeal to take up the work here that you've given, John. Be with this congregation. Renew it and strengthen it. Grant that each one may be provided for in their particular needs. We pray for young people who are working summer jobs that you would strengthen them for their work to do it well in a way which brings honor to you. We pray for those looking for work or for better work that you would provide for them. We think particularly of Ray, but perhaps others as well in the need of this time. Father, we'd ask your blessing. As you know the needs of this congregation, that you would touch hearts and people and provide what is needed and strengthen your church here, that you may be glorified indeed. Be with the summer youth rally coming up in a few weeks now, with those who will be taking part in that, and grant that it may be a glorious time of joy and growth. We pray for our friends and fellow believers. We think of Kevin Carter and his family. Be with them as they move to Kingston. Grant that their home in New Minas may sell quickly for them so they may have the resources for reestablishing themselves in Kingston. Be with the work there as Kevin begins a church plant. Draw in people to work with him for that. Help them to find a place to meet. Be with their prayer meetings, their Bible studies, and build your church there, Lord, in power. Touch the hearts of many who do not know you and draw them to Christ. Father, we pray for those who are recovering from pregnancy and from their children who are for the Fluellings especially, as they've been a problem there. We pray you would heal them and strengthen them. We pray for those who are looking forward to giving birth in days to come shortly, that you would keep them and guard them and the child they carry. We thank you for your provision for our sister Isabel Compton. And we pray that she may recover well from her aneurysm. Lord, we thank you for the signs you've already given of a better recovery than was expected. We pray for our sister church in Chatham, Ontario, that you would build it and guard it, strengthen your people there. Lord, we lift up your church in every place. Send out your Spirit to bring us to our knees before you as our Lord. To humble us, to face the reality of our sin and to admit the reality of our sin before others. To build us in ways which bring honor to your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.